Today's title is Come and See. Come and see. Come see. We don't know the significance of even what might look like a relatively innocuous, insignificant invitation. I want to talk about this today because one of the things about being a kind of church that has the spirit of the early church, not that we're trying to duplicate the early church, but we want to have that spirit, is to deal with a particular paradox. There's a paradox in my mind about the early church, which is this, that, as it says about the early church, no one else dared join them. That's not an odd thing. Like, no one dared join them, even though they were highly regarded. Nevertheless, and that's the word, nevertheless, more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number. No one dared, but more and more people joined. Isn't that a weird thing? Have you thought about that? No one dared. They liked them, they thought these are interesting people, but we don't dare join them. Oh, but actually a lot of people did. And there's that sense of being a Christian where we have a responsibility to live as Christians in a non-Christian world that means that we don't fit. We don't really fit in this world fully anymore. And we look a bit weird, frankly, to other people, hopefully for good reasons. But we look a bit strange, and people are like, I kind of like you. I think, yeah, you've probably got some good stuff going, but I'm not sure I want to be with you and your other strange friends because this is just a bit weird. It's not, it's not normal. But then again, people come. Perhaps people are even here today, or people come to your local group or into your home, and then they do come and they do see, like all of us here, at some point we got through that barrier of, you're all a bit strange, but I want what you've got, and now I'm going to join you. And how do we help other people with this? Because sometimes, not for you, but I became a Christian nearly 40 years ago, it'll be 40 years in November this year, I can forget what it was that drew me, how it was that God helped me to overcome the I don't dare join bit, to then be added. What helped me? What do we see in Scripture, and what might help us to help other people overcome that hurdle? And that's what we're going to look at today. I'm going to do something rather different in a sermon. I haven't done this like this for a long time. What I'd like to do is take example of Jesus, and this example in John 4 of him with the Samaritan woman, and just pull out a few, excuse me, what we might call bullet points, and observations about how we approach the situation with the Samaritan woman. Ask ourselves what's relevant for us in the way that we interact with people. And then I want to tell you a story, quite a long story. I don't normally do long stories, but there's a good reason for this one. I don't think I've told this story here before, so and I want to tell you that story. And then we'll reflect on what is relevant from that for us and take the Lord's Supper together. So that's what we're going to do here. Now, as we look into John chapter 4, and we're going to look at the example of Jesus with the Samaritan woman, we're going to look at how he reached out to her. But I do have a caveat here. I have a warning, which is to say, just because we're looking at how Jesus did it for that woman does not mean it is the perfect way, or the only way, or it's a formula. Please don't get that idea. We're looking at how he did it for her to give us inspiration, give us some ideas, but not as a formula. There's no one way to reach out to people. So let's have a look at Jesus here. And first of all, so you've got a handout, and you can use that, and you can write on it if you wish. I would think there would be some things to note down today that would be useful. So that's one of the reasons I've done a handout. And I've only partially filled it out, as you also have seen, so that you have to figure out what to write down yourself. So firstly, what we see when Jesus meets the woman in John chapter 4, he's tired, he's hungry, he's very human, and he's thirsty. And the first thing that happens is a social interaction. There's a social interaction first when he says, will you give me a drink? And that's in John chapter 4. He meets her exactly well. And in verse 7, verse 8, give me a drink. And the Samaritan woman said, what? You, a Jew, ask a drink of me, a Samaritan woman? Did I put this on a slide? I did not. Okay, anyway, we're in John chapter 4. I'm a Samaritan woman, and you ask me for a drink, for Jews do not associate with Samaritans. So first of all, we have a social interaction. Now, this is one of the great things about being a Christian and trying to help other people, is that we live in a society, we live amongst people, which means we all have opportunity for outreach, even the most introverted amongst us. And this isn't about being introverted and extroverted. Jesus was some perfect blend of everything. I don't know, you know, what he was exactly, but he was. It doesn't matter if you're an extrovert or an introvert. It doesn't actually matter, in a way, whether you like people or not. I mean, you're going to have interactions with people. You're going to have social interactions, whether it's at work, or with your family, or your neighbours. You know, we went away recently and we asked one of our neighbours to look out for Amazon packages that arrive on our doorstep. I expect you to do the same thing, because it was going to rain that week. We weren't expecting any deliveries, but you never know. And lo and behold, something turned up. I don't even remember ordering it. But anyway, it turned up. Our neighbour, you know, he went and picked it up and he kept it and he brought it back to our house. And so we had a social interaction because he rang the doorbell and I said, thank you very much. And I gave him two bottles of beer that I bought on my holiday because I know he likes beer. And you know, we have social interactions all the time. We often don't notice them. They don't register as opportunities to be a Christian at that point. And a God, it might not just be a normal thing. It might be that God is connecting us to that person for a point, for a purpose at this point in that person's life. How many times had she come to the well to draw water? How many people had she seen? How many people did Jesus talk to even that day, maybe? But there's something here that's really special. And this is one of the reasons we pray and read our Bible, is to stay spiritually attuned to noticing when God is bringing us into an interaction with somebody who's just maybe in a place ready for something deeper to develop. Social interactions first. So that's what happens first. Secondly, there is then a spiritual turn to the conversation in verse 10. So in verse 10, Jesus answered her, if you knew the gift of God and who it was that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. This is verses 10 to 15. And she says, well, the water's deep. You don't have anything to draw with. Where is this living water? Are you greater than Jacob? Jesus says, everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. Everybody who drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life. And the woman says, sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water. Not quite sure if she's got the full picture here yet. I'm not sure she's really grasping it, but she knows something spiritual is going on here. Jesus is taking the conversation to another level. You know, when we've had a social interaction with somebody and we develop some trust, then there are opportunities to go a bit deeper and to the spiritual. And that's what he does. Has God put some people in your life right now that you know you have a connection with, that perhaps the right question might help them to go a little bit deeper? The third thing that happens after the social and the spiritual is Jesus gets personal. You might say confrontational, but definitely personal. He says, go and call your husband and come back. She says, I don't have a husband. And he says, I know. You're right. You've had five, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you said is quite true. Sir, the woman said, I can see you are a prophet. And what she's saying there, I think, is that you have the mind of God. You see things other people don't see. I would like to say this as we talk about this. Jesus touches on, I think, what Jesus is touching on here is Jesus is touching on the key focus and area of the pain in her life. I think that's what he's doing here. If you watch the YouTube series The Chosen, the scene here, it makes it clear that what Jesus is thinking is that, I think he references two of the husbands, and one of them mistreated her, I think I'm right in saying, and the other one she should have stayed with but didn't, and she left him. And what I think the filmmakers are trying to do there is balance things. Because sometimes this is put across, has been, maybe I've done it, as look at this woman who had five husbands, there must have been something fundamentally very wrong with her. Well, of course, in that culture, women didn't have much control over their marriage status. And it's just as likely, if not more likely, that these five men who've been in her lives may have mistreated her rather than her being at fault. The point is, we actually don't know. We shouldn't make an assumption. We don't know either way. Maybe she'd been adulterous five times. Maybe she'd never been adulterous, but these men had just mistreated her. I think that the fact that we aren't told tells us that's not the point. Because if it was the point, we'd be told. So it doesn't say. But I think what it leaves there very clearly for us to see is that she's a woman in pain. Got to be careful about labeling people. But let's face it, women need protecting now just like they did then. And in those days, they were very, very vulnerable. The focus here is the pain, not the sin. I'm sure there has been sin. There's sin in everybody's life. But the focus is the pain. Jesus is touching on that. And if you ever hurt yourself, and then someone goes and touches that point on your body where you've hurt, you know, it's really painful, right? You wince. And I can see her here wincing. Like, oh, yes, you're right. You must be a prophet. But he's not afraid to go there because he knows she's in pain. And he doesn't go there to cause extra pain because he's being malevolent. He's going there because he knows that if he can engage with this and she will let him, this is the area that will help her to see her need for healing and for him. And this is where in our friendships with people, we have to sometimes go places to talk about life and sin and pain that are difficult. That's why we build trust with people we're studying the Bible with or people we're getting to know. Yeah. So he gets personal, and then he goes into teacher mode. From verse 20 to 26, the woman does deflect here. I think she actually does. It's too painful for her to engage at this point. So she deflects. And she says, well, our ancestors worshipped on this mountain. This is the Samaritans who worshipped a different place from the rest of the Jews. From the Jews, and they worshipped at Jerusalem. So she's kind of discussing this theological point. And he says, believe me, the time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know. For salvation is from the Jews. Yet the time is coming and has now come when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. A completely different mode of worship. But they are the kind of worshippers the Father seeks. God is spirit and his worshippers must worship in the spirit and in truth. And her response is, I know that Messiah, called Christ, is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us. Then Jesus declared, I, the one speaking to you, I am he. What a revelation that must have been for her. We see that Jesus teaches. And what does he teach? We won't go into the detail here. This is more about the observing the bigger picture. What he teaches is what she needs. He engages with her on the issue of worship because that's the thing she brings up. Okay, let's talk about worship. It's not meant to be there or there. It's actually going to be. It's meant to be about the truth, about the spirit, about... yeah, I know, but when Messiah comes, that's going to happen. Well, it's happening now. So he engages with teaching, and my point there is, I think, you know, when we get to know people, we need to figure out what they need, not what we want to tell them. Mm-hmm. Sometimes we have deep conviction. We have deep conviction about something, whether it's some particular sin or about some aspect of discipleship or something about prayer or relationship with God, and we are eager to teach that to that person. But is that what they need? This is where a good knowledge of the Bible overall is so important, not just the 10 verses you remember from when you studied the Bible 25 years ago, but the rest of the Bible, because it's not just about a study series. In America, they used to call it First Principles. In my young Christian days, it was called Guard the Gospel. In Thames Valley, there's a version called, I forgot the name, of the little book.
In Season and
Out of Season. Right? It doesn't matter what it's called, right? And in a way, it doesn't matter what verses are in it. What matters is that we help people with what they actually need. And that means listening, and it means praying for them, and then figuring out where we go with the scriptures from that. So I wouldn't discourage you from learning verses from the Gospel in Season, Out of Season, or anything else. That's helpful. But the point is to not be an autopilot. What do they actually need? So this is what Jesus does. He gives us some teaching, and then as a result of this, there is some kind of transformation that happens in her. And when she hears him say this, I am he, then her response is incredible. Leaving the water jar in verse 28, the woman went back into the town and said to the people, come, see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Messiah? And they came out of the town and made their way towards him. Come and see. Come see a man. She is inspired. Something has changed deep within her. Something that may have been a source of shame is now something she is not afraid to tell anybody else. She's not afraid to expose it anymore. She's found the source of healing and hope. Therefore, come see the man who told. Did he really tell her everything she ever did? I don't think the conversation was long enough for that. I'm sure there was more in the conversation that we have recorded, but I doubt it. I think it's more she's expressing, he knows everything about me that's relevant, and he can help me with everything I need. This is amazing. There's no one like that. Not even a prophet, not a priest, not a rabbi. No one can help like this guy. This guy has something that you need and I need, we all need in his town, his village. Come and see. Come and see. She's so eager. She's so excited because she's got hope now. She's gone from being a victim to having a voice and having a sense of victory and hope in her life. You remember that, right? You remember how that feels when the light dawned as you were doing your Bible studies and, I could change. I could follow. I could be saved. God cares about me. This is what happens to her. So now I want to tell you a story. And the story is about a friend of mine called Dalapo Ogedipe. And it starts, though, that's not him. It starts, though, with the woman in the picture behind me. So settle in, because I'm going to tell you a story. When I was a kid, it was Listen with Mother on the radio. Some old people here might remember that. Or Jack and Ori. Anyway, I digress. It's story time. So in 1985, long before some here were born, 1985, I've been a Christian for less than a year. I had the exalted role of persistent Bible discussion leader. That's very important. And I had two disciples, Martin Mordy and Christian Onuka. And it was my responsibility to help them grow in their faith. They were younger even Christians than me. And the main thing about helping them become mature Christians was take them evangelizing. That was sort of the standard mode. So that was my job, is to organize evangelism times and go evangelizing in London where we lived. So I organized it for Thursdays. Every Thursday we would go evangelizing, and we'd almost always go to a tube station after work. So I was working as a teacher in those days, and stand outside the tube station and stop everybody we could and invite them to a local Bible discussion that we led, that I was the assistant of. So we do that, and in October 1985, they were with me at Ealing Broadway tube station, which was not too far from where we all lived. And it was a cold, wet, miserable, windy October. I mean, it was grey, it was dark. We were there after the sun had gone down. We weren't enjoying it. And I said, okay, guys, we'll be here till 8:30, we'll share our faith, you know, and we'll hopefully find some people who want to come. So we were doing that, and these two guys who were Nigerian, and I don't mean that in any negative sense, but they didn't like the cold, let's just say. I mean, I didn't like it, but they liked it even less than me. So at about 8 o'clock, they said, Malcolm, we're going home. Now, of course, you know, in those days, you didn't tell your assistant Bible talk leader that you were going home. I mean, you said, yes, sir, no, sir, I'll stay as long as you say so. So I was really quite annoyed about this, but unfortunately they had no other mind. So they decided to go home, and I was left there at about 8:10 now, on my own, in the cold and the dark and the wet. And honestly, I don't like cold contact evangelism anyway. I'm rubbish at it. I'm really no good at it. It's not my gift. I'm not saying it's wrong to do. It's just I'm just not good at it. I'd stand there for hours and never get anybody to talk to me. So that was the situation I was in. They went home. I had a dilemma. Do I go home or do I not? Now, I thought to myself, well, I did promise them, and I kind of promised God, that I would stay here till 8:30. And the truth is, my Bible talk discussion leader might ask me. And it wouldn't be good if I said I went home early. Anyway, for all those various pressures and mixed motives, I stayed. And about 8:25, I stopped a young lady whose picture is behind me. She was a much younger man. Her name's Rita. And surprise, surprise, she said, oh, I'd love to come. When's your next service? I said, oh, well, it's on Sunday, da, da, da. She came that Sunday, and she liked it. And I introduced her to Vicky Jacobi, some of us will know, because she wasn't staying in the country. She was traveling to Boston. So Vicky knew people in the Boston sister congregation, so she gave details. She disappeared. Okay, fine, whatever. In March the following year, I was at a church service, and she came up to me. I didn't know she was around. She came up to me. She was back in the country, gave me a big hug and said, I'm your sister now. And she became a Christian while she was in Boston. I had no idea. There was, no, I mean, this was 1986. There was no internet and no WhatsApp. Okay, so you wrote letters and things, you know. I mean, the idea of phoning someone abroad, it cost a fortune in 1986, you know. So I had no idea. So she told, give me a big hug. And I said, oh, fantastic. And she told me her story. And anyway, she then went back. So we went to Ghana. She was from Ghana. She had to go back to Ghana. She had some family issues there. And she disappeared out of my life again. We had no congregation of our type in Ghana at the time. So she found a mainstream Church of Christ and joined it. And she is faithful to this day. And she exchanges messages with me regularly. Yeah. And the fella in the picture there is her son, who's a preacher in the Churches of Christ in Ghana. Wow. So that's part of the story. A few months later, we had an evangelistic campaign, another cold contact, I hate it, a campaign in central London for the summer. And I had a team. I graduated from assistant to actually having my own Bible session now. And I had an evangelism team, like half a dozen of us. Like, I'm going up in the world here. So we were evangelizing on Kilburn High Road in northwest London, which is near where we lived. And we, you know, I'm not enjoying it, but okay, here we go, you know. So, and a fella on my team came over to me with a young lady and said she wants to come to church, but she doesn't know how to get there. And the fella that brought her over to me was visiting London for the summer to help with that campaign, so he didn't know London. And I said, oh, it's in such and such a place. And she said, oh, I've been there. I've been, is that the Church of Christ? I said, yeah. She said, I've been looking for you. I said, what do you mean you've been looking for us? She said, well, I came last year, and then when I came back the next week, you weren't there anymore. I said, oh, yeah, we moved venues. I said, well, how did you come to be a church in a few months ago? She said, well, my friend Rita brought me. I said, Rita or Augusta? She said, yeah. I said, oh, so she brought a friend. That one Sunday she was in London before she went back to Ghana. But this person, she didn't know anybody. I didn't know where the church was. So randomly, on Kilburn High Road, a few months later, she bumps into a Canadian who's here for the summer just to evangelize, who's then standing next to me and introduces Esther to me. So Esther starts coming to church, she starts studying the Bible with my wife, she becomes a Christian. She brings her friend Hilda. Her friend Hilda studies the Bible and becomes a Christian. She brings her friend Ronke. Ronke, a funny thing that happened with Ronke, this is a side point, but I think you'll find it interesting. So Esther, Hilda, Ronke and my wife are doing the Bible study. They go out of the house, we had a tiny little flat at the time in West Hampstead. They go out to a McDonald's somewhere to do this Bible study on the Word. And they get to the McDonald's, they all sit around a table, and then they get out their Bibles, except that they'd all forgotten to bring their Bibles, including my wife, bless her. So no one had a Bible. And again, in those days, pre-internet, no smartphones, no Bible on your phone, what are you going to do? So what Penny did is she had some 5x3 index cards in her handbag. She got them out, and she wrote out the Word Study Scriptures, word for word. She wrote out 2 Timothy 3:16. She wrote out Hebrews 4. She wrote out 1 Timothy. She wrote them all down on the cards and said, right, here they are. We'll study it like this. She had memorized all the scriptures for the word study, which meant she could do the Bible study without the Bible, which is a bit weird. Not recommended. But can you imagine what Ronke thought? Seeing someone who knew and loved the Bible that much to memorize it so she could teach it accurately to other people, it had a big impact on Ronke. Ronke became a Christian. She got baptized into Christ. She's faithful to this day, married to a chap called Alan in the Caribbean. And then, getting to my main point about what I told you earlier about Dalapo. This is Dalapo and his wife with us in South Africa. We're at Joburg, some restaurant. That was our 25th wedding anniversary. We had a trip around South Africa, and we spent some time with Dalapo and his wife. Some of you may know Dalapo. Yeah. So Ronke is Dalapo's sister, and Ronke really wanted her brother to become Christian, Dalapo, and said, come and see, it's great, come and see. And he came, and he looked, and he went away again, not in the least interested. And it was one of those, now I know, it's one of those he didn't dare join, but he kind of wanted to, but you know, there was that resistance. He's like, ooh, these people look serious. It's really good, but I'm not sure I'm ready. So he didn't come back. Turns out that he had to move house from northeast London to a YMCA in Earl's Court. He had to move house, but he had no means of moving. So Ronke said to me, can you help him move house? And I thought, Is there any point? I mean, I don't know the guy. He's not that interested. But I liked Rocky, and I thought I should probably do something. It sounds Christian, doesn't it, to help somebody else move house? I didn't have a car. Well, I had a car, but it was broken down. I didn't have any money, so I didn't have a car. So I managed to persuade someone to lend me their car, and I arranged with Dalapo to go up to his house late one evening and help him move. And I arrived at about 10 o'clock at night, and he hadn't started packing. Which didn't put me in the best mood, shall we? I was already not in a good mood. He hadn't started packing, so all right, I'll have to pack. So he had a lot of stuff, and it turns out I thought we were going to do. I borrowed an estate car, so it was quite capacious. But I thought we'll do a trip, that'd be fine. I'll get home late, it's okay. But he actually needed three trips from way up northeast London down to Earl's Court, and unloading and unloading both of us. I got home at stupid o'clock in the morning. I have no idea what time it was. I was exhausted, I was in a bad mood. And here's the thing too. See, he knew his sister had set him up for me to do this. And he knew his sister wanted me to reach out to him. I tried social talk, social stuff all the time. I mean, I found out he was an Arsenal supporter. Oh, you support Arsenal? Yeah. Ever been to a game? Nope. Who's your favourite player? I mean, this was, you know, this went on all night. Oh, and then I found out he played cricket, which is pretty unusual for a Nigerian, I think. So, but I love cricket, so I was like, oh, are you a fast bowler or what? A bit of everything. What was your highest score? I don't know. And this went on for, I mean, and everything I tried, he was monosyllabic, didn't want to talk, and we're driving for hours, backwards and forwards. At the end of this, I thought this was a total waste of time. And I wasn't going to do that again for Ron K. Then he turned up at my house one day, and he said, okay, I'm ready to do some Bible study. I mean, I was thinking, about time. And then he did a few and disappeared. Most of the Bible studies, and then just disappeared. Never didn't hear from him. And then one Sunday, he turned up at the church service and said, I'm ready. I want to be baptized. Now. I said, okay, that's good. Maybe we should sit down and have a chat. So we did, you know, we did a bit more Bible study, and he got baptized almost straight away. And he invited me back to his house, well, his room in the YMCA, where he had cooked a Nigerian meal for me. I'd never eaten Nigerian food before, but eba and hot pepper soup and a lot of meat. A lot of meat was involved. And it was so peppery. I was wearing a suit because I was song leading at church, right? And I was wearing a suit, and it was a hot day. And his room had a window where the sun came in through that window like a magnifying glass. That's how I saw the hot pepper soup out of my suit. I'll confess, I took off my jacket, but I actually took off my shirt. Wearing my suit trousers, sitting there with no shirt on, eating hot pepper soup. It was memorable, shall we say. But he was so grateful. He was so grateful he was going to do anything for me. He knew to kill me, but it was so memorable. And I'll never forget how hard it was, but then how joyful the end of that was. He then helped his friend Akin become a Christian. He's one of my best friends who's with us in the Watford Church. And through Akin, many, many other people have become Christians in London and beyond. Dalapo went on the Lagos mission team, helped plant the church there. Later, he went to serve on staff in Ghana and lead the church in Accra. There, his wife died on the mission field of meningitis. She's buried there in Ghana. That's a tough thing to go through. He went back to Lagos, and then he went to South Africa, where he married a widow, and they're very happily married now for many years. But, you know, tough times. He's faithful. My 50th birthday, he made a special effort to get to the UK and attend my party. I didn't know he was coming. Aww. And you think where all of that started? It started because I was reluctantly obeying my Bible discussion leader to evangelize for another 20 minutes. In a way. But you see, the thing I'm going to ask us to reflect on is, where was God in all that? What was God doing? You see, we think it's all about us. But all of this has happened out of my weakness. It happened out of weakness, not out of strength. Yeah. It happened because God wanted it to happen. I did have to be a little bit obedient, a little bit Christian here and there. But It's really God. And we tend to sometimes overcomplicate marriage. I think it's so hard. We have to know everything. We need to know all the scriptures. We need to know everything. We need to know what to say. We need to answer every question. We really don't. We need to point people to God. We need to be just obedient the best we can and see that God is the one in control. He's the one sorting things out. The lessons for me from this that I try and remember are simply two, that if we simply serve by sacrificing, if we serve people by sacrificing and trust God, then we will see him work. So my question, oh, there's his current family, there they are. I think that's a recent birthday picture. I told Dilap I was going to talk about him today and about his story. And he said he actually shared his story last Sunday in some sermon he was preaching. I don't know what he said about me. Who is God bringing you into social contact with? Who's God connecting you with? It may not be as random as you think. How can you serve those people that you are in social contact with? What could you just do for them that will just bless their lives? Are there any opportunities that you have with those people to go deeper by asking meaningful questions? Might there be people that would come to the Wellington Country Park service we're going to have in July? Might there be people that would come to something else you're doing locally? Our part is not very big, but we do need a head of faith that other people are willing to accept the Messiah, and then they will invite others to come and see. Like we do. Jesus said his food was to do the will of him who sent him. And he says, we say 4 months to the harvest. Open your eyes and look at the fields. They're ripe for harvest. One reaps, draws a wage, harvests a crop for eternal life. Sower and reaper will be glad together. Thus the saying, one sows and another reaps, is true. I sent you to reap what you haven't worked for. Others have done the hard work. You have reaped benefits of their labor. What did this Samaritan woman realize? And what did the people realize once they had come to see? As they came out to see Jesus. They came to realize that he truly was the Savior of the world. Savior of sins, but also healer, because the word save in that context and that culture means to heal. Only Jesus will heal. Look around here, and I see people that God has, he's healed you in many different ways. Only he can heal. I look around, actually, I see some of us come from countries that not that long ago might have been at war with one another. Only God can heal. I've got my South African friends here. The Boer War wasn't that long ago. And it was pretty brutal. But you know, and we can be not just sitting and worshipping together, but we can be real brothers and sisters, no matter what happened. Same thing culturally, same thing ethnically. God is the healer. He's the Savior of the world. How amazing that is, and how amazing it is to say to other people, come and see. Come and see this Messiah. So in a moment, we're going to take some a wafer and some liquid that symbolizes the body of Christ and the blood of Christ, the Savior of the world. And we're taking this as we reflect on what we have heard here and think, what's God been saying, right? That's the question. What's God been saying to you? Through John 4, through the story of Dilapo, what's God been saying to you? And as we take this bread and wine, the representatives of that, we're asking God to cement into our own hearts a conviction that's useful for us. And we're asking him to refresh our confidence in him and our trust in him, our Savior, so that we might not only be the people who came to see, but who have the faith to invite others to come and see. Let's pray together. Father, thank you that you sent Jesus. Thank you that you sent to this world what the world needed. The world needed a Savior. The world needed a healer. And the prophets that came before were not enough. The priests and the rabbis that came before were not enough. What was needed was your Son, the perfect one, deity in flesh, to live amongst us, to live our lives and to give his life so that we can know his healing in our lives. We pray, Father, that as we take this bread and wine, that it would refresh us, strengthen us, help us. Help us to have the confidence to go and tell others and invite them to come and see. Pray this in Jesus' name.